Father, for offering up that prayer for us. We're going to be turning together to Ephesians again as we continue in this series about being better together and about celebrating the one people of God as He has called us to be and what it means to find our identity as God's people, not only in our personal relationship with Him, but in the fellowship that God has called us into. We are to be the one body of Christ. And we'll be looking at chapter 3 this morning in the book of Ephesians. The words will be up here on the screen. It says this: "This is the reason that I, Paul, am prisoner for Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. For surely you have already heard of the commission of God's grace given for me to you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I wrote about in a few words, a reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind as it has been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Thanks be to God. "And of this gospel I have become a servant according to the gifts of God's grace that was given me by the working of His power. Although I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that He has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in Him. I pray, therefore, that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you, for they are your glory." It's the word of the Lord this morning. For it we give thanks. Have you ever known one of those people that could do that really loud whistle? You know, the one where they could like put their fingers in their mouth, or some people do like two fingers, and they could just unleash like the loudest whistle? You can do it? I figure there's got to be a few of you here that can do this. My dad could do it. Ever since I remember, my dad could do it. It was the loudest whistle I think I've ever heard, when my dad would put those two fingers in his mouth and he just would unleash this like ear-bursting whistle. But it actually came in pretty handy in our household. Not because we were, you know, that unruly. It helped for that too. But more often than not, it helped because I grew up on 3 acres of land and we always had dogs. My dad was a big outdoorsman. And one of the things that he did, loved hunting and fishing, and he trained hunting dogs. And so probably in my childhood, by the time I moved out of the house, we probably had at least 20 different dogs growing up. And so sometimes, you know, we had multiple dogs. In fact, more often than not, we had 3 or 4 dogs, just lots of dogs. And on 3 acres of land, they had a lot of room to roam. And we had a fence, so we could just send them outside and they could just go. But, you know, sometimes we would have to bring them inside. And so you'd go out there and you'd open up the door and you'd stand out their porch and, you know, you might holler out their names. Well, there was quite often the occasion that they were kind of interested in whatever it was that they had gotten into and didn't want to really come inside. And so you would yell a little louder and they're not responding. Well, see, that's where Dad's whistle came in really handy, because all Dad had to do, because he trained these dogs and he used a whistle to train the dogs. And so he would just come out there on the porch and he would just unleash one of these whistles. And I mean, it didn't matter what they were doing. They knew to respond to the whistle. And here they would come running. Just one little whistle, and here they go. And even sometimes they would find a way to get out the yard. They'd find a place in the fence and dig themselves a little trench to get out. Or they would bend the wire. They'd find ways. And oftentimes they'd get out. And our road, we just had a dirt road. We were out in the middle of nowhere. And I mean, it was, we probably lived on a road that was about 2.5 miles long. And our neighbors were quite spread out along this road. We weren't like house upon house. It wasn't like here it is in Sonoma. And so dogs could get out and easily they could just go and wander and get lost. And you know, Dad could just go out there on the porch and it didn't matter. We had no idea where the dogs were. They could have been a mile away, but he could unleash that whistle and it just seemed like no matter what, we just stand there and we wait. And all of a sudden, over the horizon of the hill, they would just start come running in, and we would bring them back into the house. It was amazing. But the problem was, is I couldn't do the whistle. And if Dad happened to be at work or he was gone, guess whose job it was to get the dogs to come into the house? Yes, it was me. And not being able to do that whistle made that chore a little bit more of a chore, because I'd go out there and I'd holler out the dogs' names and I'd say it's time to come in. And if they didn't want to come in, then here I have to go. I'm chasing these dogs down. And we're just doing this big lap around 3 acres, me trying to catch two or three dogs, trying to get them to come in, hollering and screaming. But they don't care. They're not listening. And if they got out of the yard, guess what? If Dad wasn't there to do the whistle, I had to get on my bike and I had to go down that road and sometimes go a mile, maybe two, trying to figure out where these dogs are. Here I am hollering left and right, hollering these dogs' names, hoping I come across them, because they just are not going to respond to anything but that whistle. And so needless to say, I really wished I could learn how to do that whistle. It would have made my childhood a lot better. I'm just kidding. But at least a little bit better if I could do the whistle, but I couldn't. And you know, I wanted to. I really wanted to learn how to do this thing. And so, you know, I was really meticulous to watch every time my dad did the whistle. When I was a little kid, I watched him and I watched, okay, what two fingers is he using, and how far in his mouth is he putting these, you know, putting these fingers into his mouth, and what's the technique, and what's he doing with his lips, and how hard does it seem like he's blowing? Is he taking in a lot of air first? Or, you know, what's the nuances? I mean, I picked this thing apart because I wanted to figure it out. Man, I would just, he would do it, and then I would try to do it, and I'd put my fingers in my mouth, and all I could ever muster was just slobbering all over my face, you know? I couldn't do it. I even asked him for step-by-step instructions, and he just broke it down for me. This is how you do the whistle. And I followed those things meticulously, step by step. I wanted to do it, and it didn't matter how hard I tried. It didn't matter what I did. It didn't matter how close I followed the instructions. I did everything right, but for whatever reason, I couldn't do it. To this day, I cannot do that kind of whistle. I'm a great whistler, but that whole, like, get really loud and put your fingers in, forget it. I can't do it. I go to a baseball game, you know, I'm over there, you know, go team. Yeah. It just doesn't work. I can't do it. It just evades me for whatever reason. It evades me. But I think that there's probably many things in life that we all experience that are a little like that, right? I mean, just because you think you have the know-how, or because you've broken down and you have step-by-step instructions, or you've watched and you've paid attention, or even though you might practice something, it does not always mean that it will perfectly translate into a job well done, does it? Sometimes you can do what you think is everything exactly right or to the very best of your ability, and you can still come up short. You can still find that you have not figured out the secret. You have not unpacked the mystery. You don't know exactly how to do this thing. For whatever reason, you can't make sense of it. You've done everything you know to do. You've given all your time, energy, and effort trying to figure this out. But for whatever reason, that's just really beyond reason itself, you don't know what it takes to be able to accomplish the task. We've all been there, haven't we? And if you're struggling to find, you know, what it is that maybe you're not good at, what's the whistle that you can't do? I know that chiefly for all of us that this applies directly to God himself, doesn't it? Because God is God and we're not. And God has this kind of capacity to operate according to God's thinking, and it does not always correspond to my thinking and your thinking. And that's just plain as day across the story of Scripture. And constantly one of the main struggles we face in life is we can't fully comprehend or understand what God might be doing in particular moments and times of our lives. And so we struggle to have the faith to trust or to have the confidence to rely on God, to remain present before him, to wait for him, because we're just not entirely sure what God is doing. You know, there's a really good reason why we have all heard the phrase that God works in mysterious ways, right? It's because God works in mysterious ways. God is a mystery at times to us. And you know, it's interesting because, you know, we all know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That God is true to God's character and God's nature. But yet somehow that does not necessarily always mean that God is going to operate in ways that will make sense to us. Sometimes God, in fact, I would say often, God works in ways that are both surprising and even maybe sometimes a little unsettling to us. And don't you think that maybe it might make life a little easier if God could just sometimes be a little bit more predictable? I mean, like if we could kind of have an honest one-on-one with God and we were being honest with ourselves. I know we don't really want to tell God how to do God's business, and probably that's usually not a good road to go down, by the way. If you find yourself in the position of trying to tell God God's business, it usually doesn't fare well. God's God, we're not. Better let God do his, and we just kind of follow suit, try to stay in step. But, I mean, don't you think it would make things a little bit easier if God would just be a little bit more predictable in the way that God works in our lives? I mean, think about it. For all of the naysayers and all of the unbelievers, or all the people who have kind of formed and shaped their own alternative ways of thought and belief in the world, if God could just be a little bit more predictable, don't you think it might help all of those people? Or what about those people who want to believe but they struggle with doubt, or they struggle with a lack of faith? I mean, how often does Jesus look at his own disciples and say, "Oh, ye of little faith," right? Or the heart is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? I mean, how many times have we found that faith is a struggle for us, or for the people of faith? We struggle with doubt, or we struggle with believing. We struggle to hold fast and hold true. Wouldn't it be easier if God would just be a little bit more predictable? Don't you think we can muster a little bit more faith in moments and resist doubt a little bit easier if God would just kind of work in ways that were a little bit more predictable, that we kind of knew where we could find God whenever it was that we happened to want to find God, or for whatever situation? If God just kind of mapped it out for us beforehand so we knew, okay, if you find yourself here, turn to this page, right? It would be a lot easier. Maybe even for us, when we find ourselves in our moments of trial and struggle, when it looks a little dark and bleak, maybe even for us, we would wish that God could give us some kind of undeniable proof, right? Some irrefutable evidence, just one thing that we can turn to, that there's just absolutely nothing that can deny it, that no one can refute it, no one can stand against it, that it just is, that it is, that it is, that God is, and God is who God says he is, and nothing and no one can ever take that away from us. It'd be great just to have one piece of irrefutable proof or evidence to help us, to give us more of a sense of an assurance of faith in our life. Don't you agree with that? I think we all would probably agree with that. You know, if you want to say yes to any of those questions, I think that just kind of makes you simply a part of human race this morning, because it's our limitations and our finitude. It is our incapacity to know the future, to know all things, to know what's going to happen, to have a clarity of vision, to see perfectly, that oftentimes puts us in this place of wishing that we knew more than we did. Wishing that God would make God's self clearer at times in our lives. There's nothing, you don't need to hang your head and feel shame this morning like you don't have any faith. I think you're in pretty good company. But Paul wants to contend that for whatever reason, it is by God's design that the gospel, that God's communication, his good news, God's way in the world, that the very nature of the kingdom of God is to be a mystery. In fact, he uses that word several times in just these 13 verses. We cannot deny, we can't get around the fact that the gospel is a mystery. That there's certain parts or certain aspects of it that just defy perfect explanation, that just defy the concrete reality of scientific evidence and hypotheses and truth, that it just goes beyond this kind of understanding. But it's not a mystery in the way that maybe we'd understand mystery, because I don't think when Paul says the gospel is a mystery, that what Paul is trying to say is that God is up there in heaven and he's like, you know, got things hidden behind his back, and he's like, you know, pick a card or you know, choose a hand, and he's switching things behind his back so that we really have no idea what's going on, or that somehow God is like, you know, throwing out half truths or trying to you know, give us a false sense of assurance by leading us down paths to really try to keep us off of the path of the truth. I don't believe that God does not want us to know the truth. When the Bible says that it's a mystery, I don't think it's saying that because God doesn't want us to have understanding or an assurance. But I think what Paul wants to say is that the reason why it's a mystery is because really there's just nothing like it in the world. We can't fully comprehend or understand what we're looking at because we've never seen something like this before. It defies, it goes beyond, it just does not fully compute with the way of thinking and the logic and the wisdom of the age that we have inherited and grown up in. You know, it's a little bit like trying to do calculus, but all we know is arithmetic. It does not fully compute, it's not fully compatible. And this goes to the very heart of the gospel, and this is why oftentimes you hear us saying that the gospel itself is countercultural, that it is an upside down kingdom of God. It's not because God is simply trying to make things confusing for us, but it is because we live in a broken, in a fallen world that is lived according to the ways of sin and death, and in a world that is conformed to the ways of sin and death, that's broken, it's fallible, that its ways of thinking are all confused and messed up. And so when it sees the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, its eyes have been so shaped, its thought patterns have been so shaped, that it just does not even begin to understand or comprehend what it is looking at. This is part of the reason why the gospel is not just some kind of mental assent to a new way of thinking. This is why you can't just offer someone a reasonable argument of the gospel and all of a sudden they're going to say, well, that seems reasonable. I'm going to be a person of faith. I can't deny your logic, and so therefore, I guess I will affirm your belief patterns. There's a reason why it takes something greater, something like, you know, faith, which, you know, if you look at the front of your bulletin this morning, tells us that it's the evidence of things not yet seen. I mean, there's a reason why Scripture says it's through faith, it's by faith that we receive this. It's not going to be a greater clarity of understanding. We're not going to get there through our mind alone. It doesn't just take a new way of thinking. It takes a renewed mind to see, to understand. It doesn't take just simply a different point of view than you had before, but it takes eyes that are made new to truly grasp or understand the essence, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what makes it a mystery. And I'll give you an example of this morning. Last October, we went on our family vacation. As some of you remember, we got together with my family. We went to New Mexico. Then we traveled over to Flagstaff. We spent some time together. And we went to the Grand Canyon. Now, my kids had never seen the Grand Canyon up to this point. They'd probably never heard of the Grand Canyon up to this point. So we're going to pile in the car. And it's about a 70-mile drive from Flagstaff up to the southern part. Southwestern part of the Grand Canyon, or southeastern, I guess. And so you put kids in a car for 70 miles to go see something they've never seen before. They're probably not like uber excited about, you know, going and riding 70 miles in a car to see something they don't know what it is. But we get them in the car, and here we go on this drive, and finally we make our way up there, and we get to the visitor center, and we go inside. And if you go inside, there's several visitor centers at the Grand Canyon, so I can't promise you'll see exactly what we saw, but we go in, and here they have all these displays and signs that kind of tell some of the history and the ways that the Grand Canyon was formed and how it was explored, and, you know, just what you would normally see at any kind of a destination spot. You know, they're just trying to give some information, and they've got pictures and things of the Grand Canyon talking about its depth and its width and all these things. And so we walk in, and we're trying to get together with my family, and here the girls are looking at this thing, and Mackenzie looks up at this and she says, "It's just a big hole." Like, what on earth are we doing? We drove all this way to go see a big hole. Leave it to a 5-year-old, right, to speak the truth. And I said, wait, wait, just hang on. Yes, it is just a big hole, but it's not just a big hole. You gotta see it. Just give it a minute. Give it some time. And so we pile on one of their tour buses, and they've got some of the different stops that they take us to. And so we start, you know, going on this tour bus, and we get to our first stop, and we get out, and we walk right up there to the edge. And of course, they've got safety bars and all this. And, you know, this is kind of really the kids' first opportunity to really take in actual Grand Canyon. And they get there, and Mackenzie's jaw just drops. I thought I was going to have to hike down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon to pick it up. I mean, her eyes are just bugging out of her head. She saw it. Whatever it was that she saw over there in the little tourist stop, the little visitor center, that's not the Grand Canyon. That may tell you all the facts and figures. That may explain to you the history of the Grand Canyon. That may tell you how it was formed, how it was shaped. That can give you all the information you could possibly ever want to know about the Grand Canyon. But that's not the Grand Canyon. And whatever experience you might have by seeing and understanding all those facts and figures is far different from the experience that you will have when you finally see it. There are some things in life that you have to see it to believe it. With me? And I would contend, and I think Paul would contend, so I feel pretty good about this one, that the gospel is exactly one of those things. And Paul has a special word for this, and that word is revelation. In fact, he says, the only way that we come about to understand this mystery is through revelation. Well, let me tell you just briefly a little bit about the history of that word. That word in Scripture literally means uncovering. Whenever the Bible says revelation, in fact, the book of Revelation, and in several places it talks about things being revealed, it is talking about a disclosing. It's talking about an uncovering, right? In other words, it's saying that all of a sudden, all of these facts and figures, all of this information, finally, the curtain is pulled back a little bit, that we get to see kind of the interconnections. We get to see the behind the scenes kind of stuff. We get to see the whole picture. We were just seeing parts and pieces until finally the curtain was pulled back. Revelation hit us. It's like the aha moment. We just get hit with a ton of bricks. We see for the first time something that's right there plain in front of our face that Paul says has been hidden in the ages by God all through time. It's been there. It's been right here. And we couldn't see it because all we saw were just in pieces until finally revelation hit us and the curtain was pulled back and we said, I have seen the light. It's a reason why the gospel uses such language of transformation, of being born anew, to describe what it means to be a person of faith, to walk in the ways of the kingdom of God. It's not something that can be comprehended according to the fallen, broken ways of this world. We've got to see in fresh, renewed ways. Paul affirms that God is revealing God's way in the world. He is disclosing. He is uncovering. He is revealing himself. He's trying to help us to have the eyes to see and ears to hear. He's pulling the curtain back. And let me tell you this morning, here's the best news of it all. You know how Paul says that God is doing this work? He says it is through the church that God is making the mystery known to the powers of the world, to the people in authority and in places of clout, that God is making God's mystery. He is disclosing, he is revealing God's self through the church. You know who the church is? That's me and that's you. God is making God's self known. God is making God's kingdom known. God is making God's mystery, the gospel itself, known through me and through you. Which means the way that we love one another matters deeply, is of eternal significance. Which means that the way that we open our arms in hospitality to people who will come through those doors, or to our neighbors in our neighborhood, the way that we practice neighborliness is of eternal consequence for the sake of the kingdom of God. The way that we mutually encourage and support one another, that to call each other on the phone and say, I haven't seen you in a little while, I miss you. Or, hey, tell me about what's going on in your life. To go beyond the simple, superficial, hey, hi, how you doing? But to actually break bread and share life together a little bit. To get to know each other. To actually become a family of God who cares about one another matters. It's of eternal consequence for the sake of the very kingdom of God and God's revelation in the world. When I was serving on staff at the Pittsburgh church, we developed a ministry to the community. And what we did is someone in the church bought a trailer smoker. You know, it's like one of those big barbecue pits that hooks on and becomes its own trailer. And so we tried to fine tune and hone the craft of smoking meats, which was a lot of fun because I happened to like that. I lived in Nashville, so I'm a barbecue connoisseur. Love it. And so we had a lot of fun with this. And what we did is we developed this ministry that every so often we were going to pick a neighborhood in our community. And maybe someone in our church lived near that neighborhood, but we would just go into that neighborhood and we would pick a day where a lot of people had the day off, and we would just go around and we would knock on doors and we would just offer to freely do a little bit of yard work for the neighborhood. You know, hey, listen, we're just here. We want to do a little, you know, clean up in the neighborhood. We're just offering, if you have some yard work you'd like us to do, we'll mow your lawn. We'll do some weed whacking. We'll pick up some trash. Is there anything that you have for us to do? And then after we do that for a little while, we're going to be right over here and we're going to have this big community barbecue. We just want to invite you. It's free. You can just come. You can partake and you can enjoy. We got some pulled pork sandwiches and potato salad and coleslaw. And we just invite you to come and share with us. We were pretty well received because if you go offer free pulled pork to people, they like that kind of thing more often than not. Not to mention if someone wants to come and serve you by doing your yard work for you. It's a nice deal. And we had fun doing it. But you know, I'll never forget the experience. And we were in this one neighborhood and we had a pretty good group show up and we were out, we were doing this thing and we had different people kind of go around knocking on doors and one of the groups from the church, they went and they knocked on this gentleman's door and they said, hi, we're here. We're just doing a little bit of yard work and we got barbecue, you know, that whole thing. And the man looked out and he saw, you know, different people from the church doing some of the different yards and taking care of things. He saw the smoker. He saw we were trying to get things put together. And the only thing this man said was, this is what the church is supposed to look like. You know what was interesting, though? We never told him who we were or where we came from. We didn't start off by saying, hey, listen, we're at Pittsburgh Church of the Nazarene and we're here to do this service for you. We just said, listen, we have this group that we're here to do this thing. We didn't have to tell him that we were the church. And it spoke volumes to this man. You know, in the church, we used to sing this song. They'll know that we are Christians by our love. Not by our testimony, per se. Not by the words that we speak. Not because we go tell them we're the church or that we're Christians. Not because we take a track with the four laws of salvation. Not that there's anything wrong with any of those things. But if they don't first know that we love them, how can they ever know that God loves them? You see? How we are as a community of faith, to be the body of Christ, matters what we do. It's not just for our own sakes alone. It's not just so that we have a place to belong. It's not just so that we have a place of friendship and camaraderie and comfort. It's not just so that we get fed on the first Sundays of the month and have potluck. It's not just so that we can come on Wednesday nights and we have a place to eat supper. It is for the sake of the world that God wants to make God's self known through us as we are God's people together. And we can't take that calling too lightly.